This is episode number 55 of Proclaiming Christ. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, and we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13 today, an episode titled Warfare. Here at Proclaiming Christ, our desire is to open up God's Word and talk about how we can not only explore it and learn from God's Word, but also talk about how we can preach and teach God's Word. And to help us do that today, we have with us who's going to be leading us through Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, Mark Jenkins, pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Madison, Wisconsin. Hello, Mark.
Hey, good morning.
I'm looking forward to this passage. We're getting to the climax, I guess you could say, of the whole book of Ephesians. And it comes, unlike 1 Corinthians, which the climax comes in chapter 15, and then you've got a whole last chapter of greetings and various matters of information. The climax of Ephesians seems to come right at the very end, the armor of God. And interacting with us also is Adam Bjork, pastor of another Providence Presbyterian Church, this time in Kingwood, Texas. Hello, Adam.
Hello, brothers. How are you doing?
Very good. I'm looking forward to today's episode. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And I also want to mention, as you know, since this is probably where you found us, we are a program of the Reformed Forum. We encourage you to go and online to reformforum.org. If you're listening to us through a podcast app such as Stitcher or something like that, we do encourage you to go on to the Reformed Forum online, because there are numerous articles and ways that you can sort the programs and find what you're looking for. But particularly, I want to encourage our listeners to look up if right now at this point it's on the front page of the Reformed Forum, the 2018 Theology Conference that'll be held in Grays Lake, Illinois in October.
Yes.
5 through 7.
It's going to be a great conference.
And Mark, you should also mention that you will be giving away free stuff to the first person who comments on this podcast, correct? Correct? Yeah.
I am?
Yeah.
Okay.
Let's do it.
All right. What am I giving away?
We've just decided this.
What did we decide?
A free copy of something, right?
Oh, no. That was episode 50.
Ah.
Yeah. I was saying that I did an experiment on episode 50 to the first person who would ask for it, and we put it up and nobody asked for it.
So it's leftover. So you're going to give a leftover prize to the first person who comments on this episode.
Absolutely. Yes.
We're committed now.
You can do it.
Which would be remarkable, because I'm going to edit this whole thing out.
Oh.
But sorry, I confused you with that. No,
we're trying to build a fan base here.
Yeah.
Work with me.
I've got to give away more than copies of Confessing, whatever it is. Professional Presbyterian Journal, right?
Yeah.
I've got to maybe give away some Dallas Willard stuff or something like that.
Yes.
Don't do that.
We should give, we should like empty, I've got some Rush Dooney I'm happy to give away. We should all...
Okay, so maybe I'll
put stuff
this
up for auction.
Here. Oh,
yeah.
That's a great idea. Rush Dooney, and there's Sean Hannity. There's so many other things that we could give away.
Someone gave me an Ann Coulter book, I think. I'll be happy to
give that away.
To pass on the first person who comments and requests it.
I'm beginning to think we should bring back the book burnings. But well, see, now maybe I'll leave this in here. Okay, I'm not going to edit this out. So this is now, if you've heard this, we are not giving anything away for this podcast. But if you go back to episode 50 and you leave a comment, I just might send you, if you're the first person to ask for it, volume 8 of the Confessional Presbyterian Journal. Highly popular, I might add, which is why I'm giving it away. But we do encourage you to consider going to the Reform Forum Conference October 5 through 7. Registration is still open for that, and it is going to be a fantastic conference. I'm really looking forward to this one. And our very own Jim Cassidy, who contributes here regularly in the Book of Hosea, and Glenn Clary, who contributes on 1 Corinthians, will also be presenting at that conference. Well, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, and let me go ahead and read the passage, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Mark, take us through this passage.
Yeah, you bet. So I thought every time we do these episodes, or the times when I'm leading, I'm always one of my goals is that we talk more about the actual preaching process and not just about the text and certain points that we're making from the text. So my goal today is going to really be to try to lean heavily towards the preaching process. One of the reasons for that is the exegetical points in this text are fairly obvious. This is not a difficult text to exegete, although it's in incredibly rich. I almost said insanely rich. That's not the best word to use when talking about scripture, but just immensely rich. It's really rich. And of course, you're going to do a lot of exegetical work when dealing with the individual pieces of armor, tracing those things out in scripture, seeking to discern exactly why Paul mentions the different pieces of armor, like the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, those sorts of things. And so a lot of study needs to be going into that. But in terms of the structure of the passage, it's very straightforward. 10 through 13 here is an introduction to the passage where he lays out the general command or call that we take up the armor of God, that we be strong in the Lord, and then the following pieces of armor and even the command to pray at the very end in 18 and 20 is just expounding in detail what it means to be strong in the Lord, what the armor of God is, what it looks like to take those things up. So exegetically, we're not dealing with a lot of twists and turns. So I thought I'd walk through my basic sermon outline, and in that we'll talk about approach some. The introduction to my sermon was different than it often is. In the introduction of my sermon, I laid out basically my theme statement. And I don't always do that. You know, I think we have to make a judgment call when we're working on a sermon as to what's really going to be helpful to lead people into this text and for them to follow us. And I think it almost always means we need to state the topic that we're after. We need to state the general idea that we're going to be diving into and give them some direction as to what's coming.
Now, is this similar to what Haddon Robinson would say, the big idea that you're going to present?
Yeah, well, I think he would say that. I'm glad you bring him up because I find him very helpful on the issue of a sermon theme or big idea. He would say that a sermon's big idea is made up of two parts. It's the subject matter of the passage, and then the subject, and then the predicate. The subject is what is the passage about in general, you might say. And although you want to get specific about what it is exactly about and specifically about, but then the second part, the predicate, is what is stated about that subject. Hmm. In other words, with regard to a passage on prayer, the subject is obviously prayer, but then you want to dig in and say, but what is stated exactly about prayer in this particular passage, you know, that sort of thing.
Great.
And very often to discern the subject of a passage, you would ask the who, what, where, why, how kind of question. And then the answer to that would be worked out in the predicate, the specific, what is specifically stated about the subject of the passage. If this sounds a bit confusing, it's because we're running at it really fast. I would recommend Haddon Robinson on this, because in one of his books, he goes through this basic idea of here are the parts that make up a sermon's big idea. And then he does a lot of practice examples. And for new, young, even old and still working at it preachers, it's a really great exercise to go through. But normally, I would say in our introductions, we need to at least answer that first part of the sermon's big idea. What the passage is generally about, the basic subject of the passage, and not necessarily lay out the predicate, what is stated about that subject. But there are times when we might do that. But I think if we fail to at least give people a very clear idea of the direction we're going, even if we don't give them all the points along the way and the final destination, which is good to do sometimes, we've got to at least kick things off with giving them a very clear sense of here's what we're up to, sure, and here's where we're going. Because if we don't, we will lose them right at the start most of the time, unless it's a passage and we have a certain ability to pull them in with interest and then keep them with the unfolding of what we're doing, which is very effective rhetorically, but it is at times very difficult to pull off. And so when you do that, you better be really aware, cognizant of the fact that, you know, my introduction, it needs to be gripping, and I better be pulling people along in a very effective manner, because if I slip up on that anywhere along the way, they're going to be lost. They're going to be gone.
That's almost a universal idea of among
public speaking,
homiletic books, or public speaking itself, and books on homiletics, that, you know, whether you call it a big idea or I think Brian Chappelle calls it the fallen condition focus. Another book refers to it as, I think David Alford in his book on preaching refers to it as the dominating theme. And I'd suggest, even if you were to read sermons of, for example, Gerhardus Voss, he's not going to say, you know, here's the dominating theme, but you will find in the vast majority of his sermons a clear statement of this is what we're doing. And then the rest of the sermon ties to that.
Sure. So it's basic to communication.
Right.
I think as ministers of the Word of God who are dealing with literature in God's Word that is so rich, some of it so complex, some of it, as Peter says of Paul, difficult to understand, we need to be constantly working on the basics of not only our exegesis, which we certainly need to be doing, never getting sloppy with that, but also the basics of communication. Because, gentlemen, you know, we're doing this week after week, some of us multiple times a week, and that can do two things. That can really train us in the basics to where we develop good intuitive habits of clarity and proper exegetical discipline. But at times it can also, I think, lead us to sort of laziness. We can get in good ruts, we can get in good habits, but also bad habits. And so maybe we drift at times because we felt too secure with certain things. We felt like maybe we've advanced beyond the basics, and we maybe pull it off for a few weeks and no one really says anything. And then 6 months later, and we've just gotten really, really sloppy in a certain area. I'm just saying, you guys have probably never faced that, but I find myself in that position quite often. So anyway, again, this is basic to preaching, but because it's basic, it's important for us to talk about clarity up front. Here's the subject matter we're dealing with, and here's where we're going. You don't necessarily have to lay it all out. You don't want to necessarily give away all your secrets right at the start, but enough for people to be able to track along with you. So in this particular sermon, I laid out everything right up front. And for this passage, what I did was I just simply said my intro wasn't very exciting. I don't think it was gripping, but I think it provided some clarity with what the passage was all about. And then I was able, rhetorically, it was useful because I was able to keep coming back to the basic theme statement and grounding us in that as we developed it and worked it out. So what I did, I just made the point that Paul in this passage is doing two basic things. His aim, his goal is to remind us that we as Christians are in a battle, to call us to fight. That's the first thing he's doing. But then primarily the weight of the passage is aimed at teaching us how we are to fight. So Paul's goal is simple, a call to arms on the one hand, take up the armor of God, get ready to fight and stand strong in the fight. And here's how that's going to happen. Here's what that looks like. Here's the method of our warfare, we might say. And so I summarize the ultimate place that we're heading in the sermon along these lines. This could be the theme statement, as it were. In the battle we must fight, Jesus is what we need, and he is all we need. In the battle in which we must fight, Jesus is what we need, and he's all we need. And then the sermon is just an expounding of those points, showing that, you know, this is what Paul is driving at in these verses. So we could walk through that. And again, along the way, let's try to, you know, keep discussing just our struggles with preaching, our goals for preaching, what we believe about the preaching process. So my first point was that we are in a battle. As I stated it in the theme statement, in the battle in which we must fight, Jesus is what we need and he's all we need. And the first point then is we're in a battle in which we must fight. This is a necessary reality, a necessary part of the Christian life. It's the reality that we are in. We are in a battle. And I felt that that was an important point to make, because it's very easy for us in our culture, in our secularism, and we all are influenced by secularism. Let's not be mistaken about that. We are not people that grow up with minds and hearts that are sharply attuned to the supernatural. Not nearly like other people around the world. I've lived overseas in different cultures growing up, and Americans, all Americans, even Christian Americans are just not naturally tuned towards the supernatural. Secularism really has affected us. And so I felt like this was an important point to emphasize in our context, that we are in fact in a battle. And that's not a point, you read the text, Paul assumes that point in this passage, right? He doesn't start off by saying, no, hey guys, we got to remember something, we are in a battle. He just jumps into this call to be fighting, assuming that everyone knows that we're in a battle. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. He says all of that before he makes any comment about the explanation for why we need to do that, which does come in verse 12, where he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, etc. So Paul just jumps on the how we fight before he makes a point about the nature of the fight we are in. But I think we need to start with acknowledging the fact that we are in a battle, because it's not something that we spend our Christian lives just assuming, at least not most of us. So, but what do you guys think about that? That's an example of trying to be sensitive to our cultural context, your particular congregation, and discerning what needs to be said up front. What are some things that are going to help the congregation embrace the emphasis and the point of this passage?
Absolutely. No, I like it. Reminds us of the antithesis that's there from the beginning between the Lord and his enemy and God's people and their enemies, those who belong to the Lord, those who belong to Satan. And we have to be, of course, loving those who are lost in the world, but also there's a warfare going on. There's enmity.
Right. In other words, it plays back to the basic storyline of Scripture. This is not something that is, you know, a side point in our understanding of the Christian life. It shouldn't be if we read the Bible. And I say that because you use that word enmity, which we find right back in Genesis chapter 3.
Right.
But it is our tendency in the West anyway to forget particularly the fact that Satan is real and he's on the attack. And a big part of my Christian life is not just battling the world, those people that are still lost in sin. Hopefully we don't see our relationship with them as a battle. We recognize that we've been called out from them in mindset and by grace, and all by grace set apart in certain ways, in certain fundamental important ways. But in our interacting with the world, it's easy for us to forget that there are forces beyond our sight, supernatural realities that are active, personal supernatural realities. The devil is not just a principle, he's a person, a personal being, in other words, on the attack, seeking to influence and have his way in the world. And as Paul says, it's fundamental to recognize that he's not flesh and blood. Satan and his demons are not other human beings. They are even more powerful than other human beings. And they are the foe, ultimately, that we are facing. And I just think we enter into the world on a day-to-day basis not seeing it as a theater of the supernatural, not seeing these forces at play, because we don't see them literally with our eyes. And it's very easy for us to just, you know, forget that this is occurring and it's affecting us.
Yes, and I think the point that you made regarding Paul's assumption that they understand that they're in a battle is a way that he often speaks, and it speaks of the power of assumption. There's something powerful about the fact that Paul believes that believers ought to understand this point already. He does this a couple of other places in Scripture. I'm reminded of what he says earlier in Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord. He assumes that parents, Christian parents, understand that their children are in the Lord. It does the same thing in 1 Corinthians.
And that they're bringing them to church to hear this letter. They're right. In the congregation, right?
Right. Yeah, they're saints. They're part of the congregation of God's people, as you can see in the opening address to the letter. And he does something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he's writing predominantly to Gentiles. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. He assumes that they should already understand that you Gentile believers have been brought into the true Israel of God. So there's something powerful in Paul's assumption that you must be, as you said, engaged in this battle. And here's the equipment.
It's a great point, too. Right along these lines of being sensitive to the needs, the assumptions of our congregations and our culture, our neighbors, in order to communicate Scripture properly, being sensitive to that means that at times we should point out the assumptions of the Bible, because they're not necessarily assumptions that we share.
Right.
And the Word of God teaches us not only by direct, explicit statement, but also by the assumptions that are made, by what is directly said. We, in other words, built on what is directly said, we see also communicated an assumption. For this to be stated the way it is, you have to assume this other thing. And we're encouraged. I mean, this is just part of understanding the richness and fullness of Scripture. It's not going beyond Scripture. We got to be careful about that. But it's a part of learning Scripture to see what is assumed as basic. So, for example, if someone were to say, well, in the Bible does it say I should bring my kids to church? Show me that passage. Well, it never says in so many words, bring your child to church, because it assumes it doesn't have to. Paul, we could say, assumes they're going to be there. He assumes you already know that basic to your faith is that you're going to be bringing your kids to church, because he addresses the children of the congregation in, you know, Ephesians chapter 6. And that's actually a very powerful way of teaching, isn't it?
Oh, it is.
Because it's like so basic, I didn't even need to say it directly. Right. I'm just going to operate with the understanding that it's the fact.
And that's the power of Paul's assumption that we need to point out to the congregation. And may I just very quickly add also that part of your task as a teacher or a preacher of this text is to help the people understand not only the original context, of course, but that is indeed an important part of it. In the Bible Belt, for example, many Christians may not feel so much like they're in a battle. I mean, in Ephesus, they certainly felt like they were in a battle. In Corinth, they felt like they were in a battle. In Jerusalem, they felt like they were in a battle.
Great point. And in Ephesus, they understood the supernatural. They were obsessed with it, in fact.
Mm-hmm.
That's why a lot of the book, the early chapters where Paul is dealing with Christ and the power of Christ over all principalities and powers, was because these guys, according to scholarship, you know, they walked around with all kinds of amulets. They were obsessed with warding off the evil spirits. And Paul's point to them then is, no, Jesus is the power that you need. You don't need any of this other stuff to face off the evil spirits. Whereas in our context, we need to sort of wake people up to the reality, hey, there are evil spirits. Now, Jesus is what you need.
Right. Very good.
So going right along then further with that same idea of needing to bring out to the congregation what our congregation needs to fully embrace the passage, which is going to be different in different cultures, different in different times and places, I felt it was important to make the point that we're in a battle, we're in a struggle, and this is a wake-up call to us to be aware of this, that we are up against spiritual forces that are seeking to undermine us, and I played out some of what that means. You know, here's what Satan is after. He's after underlining both the law of God and the gospel of God. But I also felt like it was a good pastoral point to make to just reference the fact that knowing this doesn't only lead us to sort of shake off laziness, it is also a point that can bring some comfort. Because the fact that we are in a battle, the fact that we need to take up weapons, the fact that Paul is encouraging us to be strong, not in ourselves, but in the Lord because of this warfare that we're in, encourages us to realize that if you're facing difficulty in the Christian life, that's not because you're doing Christianity wrong. It's because you are a Christian. It's not because God has left you. If you're facing difficulty, that's not a sign that your God is not being faithful to you or that you're under some sort of special discipline. To be struggling in the Christian life can be the result of sin. We complicate things all the time. We pile on ourselves and our own struggles by our sin. But Christian maturity does not equal serenity. It is not the case that the grace of God delivers us in this life from all struggle, such that when we face struggle, we wonder, wow, where's the grace of God? I must not be getting it. I must not be operating as a mature Christian. No, in full Christian maturity, this is our reality. We're going to be facing a battle. And a lot of people, I think, need to understand that. They need to not be discouraged about the fact that they're struggling. They need to say, yes, this is part of the Christian journey in this life. I'm going to struggle. That's going to lead me to just press in even more to my Savior and embrace His full sufficiency. So that was my first basic point. You know, I hit a number of things under that. The fact that we're in a battle, making that clear, I address the issue of Satan being real and the fact that he's active. And then my second and third point, and we can really jump to these, is the reality of the battle leads us to realize that Jesus is what we need. And then thirdly, he is all we need. So under the fact that Jesus is what we need, I just pressed in there to the point that self-reliance is not going to do it, even though that's our tendency. We face struggle and we either want to abandon the battle, we don't want to put in the energy to fight, or we get so discouraged that we're just defeated in fear, we're defeated in hopelessness. Or thirdly, what our flesh points us towards is self-reliant motivation, relying on self and getting pumped up that, yes, I'm going to prove myself in this situation. But in reality, all of that is succumbing actually to the desire of Satan and the path of our flesh. We need to see that in this battle, Jesus is what we need. We need to be turning to Him fully, pressing into Him. And so that led to the third point, which is the assurance that Jesus is all that we need. So we need to turn away from self-reliance to reliance on Christ. But the beauty of that is, in relying on Christ, we are relying on the one who's already secured victory for us. And I think this is a helpful place then to bring out the fact of both the explicit statements Paul makes here about how we are to fight, and then to look back at the Old Testament to see his inspiration, what he's building off of from the Old Testament to come up with this metaphor of the armor of God. So let me just lay out what I'm saying. Paul says very directly how we are to fight, but then with this armor of God analogy, that also points us back to some passages in the Old Testament that beautifully illustrate Jesus and his sufficiency. So in the first place, he just makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is fully sufficient and he's the one we need to turn to right from the start. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Easy to overlook, maybe, but absolutely clear that he's saying your strength comes from Him, not yourself. Be strong, not in yourself, but in the Lord. Be strong in the strength of His might. And then the armor he tells us to put on is the armor of God. Put on the armor of God, not your own armor, but the armor that is given to you from God Almighty. So very explicitly, I think there's a place to just sit there in our sermon to say, look at how clear it is. Look at how clear this is. And there's a point to just sit there in our sermon because this is not our natural tendency. So that sets us up to, though, also say that the sufficiency of Jesus is brought out in this passage, I think, with the Old Testament background to the armor of God. Because when we dig into that, we come to see that what Paul is saying here by put on the whole armor of God, it's really another way of saying put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. It's another way of saying walk in the armor that was won for you by Jesus, the victorious one, the one that mm-hmm. I started the epistle referencing as the one who has been raised in all power and given all authority, and he's active in that power for you. Putting on the armor of God means putting on him and his power for you. Mm-hmm. And that's brought up beautifully, I think, by the Old Testament background for this. You guys are familiar with that. Adam, give us some references as regard to that.
What comes to my mind, and we mentioned earlier, is a couple of passages in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 59 jumps to my mind in particular, where Isaiah is, clearly Paul has to have passages like this in his mind as he's writing this. The armor of God there in Isaiah 59:17, he says, this is not a command to us to put on, but here it's speaking about God, Yahweh. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And the passage describes how the Lord goes out and he himself gains the victory.
Right.
So I think you're quite right in when you're saying that putting on the armor of God is another way of talking about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember as I used to think about this passage, it was, oh, God is going to give me some armor to put on. Put on the armor of God means put on the armor that God provides. And I think that's true. But even more than that, here in light of Isaiah, it's putting on the armor which God himself has taken into battle.
Which he first put on.
Yeah,
and
putting
by
on
which
the armor
he won
which God
the victory.
Wears. Yes. And then in him, we receive that very same armor so that we're not simply going out and engaging in this battle. You know, well, you know, God did it, and now he'll expect you to go do it.
Right. And then we'll fight alongside of him towards victory.
Mm-hmm.
But rather, he first put it on, won the victory in Jesus Christ. And that's so clearly announced. Isaiah says it's going to happen. He's going to put this on. He's going to win the victory, leading to the salvation of the people, whereby we exclaim in Isaiah 12, the Lord is our strength and our salvation. And then in Ephesians, the first part of the book is a declaration that this has been done by Jesus Christ. So he already put it on, already won the victory, and now he clothes us in the armor of his victory.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's beautiful. So in other words, that Old Testament passage, an understanding of that leads us to a richer understanding of how we are strong in the strength of God's might. Mm-hmm. It is in following our Savior who has already won the victory. We fight, but we fight as those who are up against a powerful foe, but a powerful foe who has also been defeated, a powerful foe whose fate is sealed. The victory is not in any way whatsoever in question. So we're still fighting, but we fight with great strength. We fight with a perfect hope. I think that's what the shield of faith is all about that stops the arrows of the devil. The shield of faith is looking outside of our situation to the reality declared to us in the Word of God that the victory is ours. So even though we've got these arrows flying at us, we say, the victory's won. I know that I'm safe in Christ. I know that I'm not defeated by my sin. That silences, that quenches the arrows of the devil right there, that shield of faith, because it's looking to the finished work of Christ and the reality that his finished work guarantees his future work, where all of this is going to be brought to full consummation and completion. So that was basically the sermon as I preached it, and tried to end with that encouragement regarding the fact that we're walking now in strength. So the sermon began with a heavy emphasis on here's the battle and we cannot rely in ourselves. Wake up to the fact that you're up against an ominous foe, and move to the point where the goal was anyway, move to the point of confidence, but confidence in Jesus and thankfulness for the fact that the victory is secured, and the way we therefore fight is trusting in him and being clothed in his righteousness and victory. And that was it.
No, very good, Mark. I think that's very helpful. And for those who are anticipating coming up to this pass, it's a real good way to think about proceeding. Thank you. Mark, again, is the pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Madison, Wisconsin. Adam, pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas. We are a program of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org, and we would also appreciate if you're able to think about supporting the work of the Reformed Forum through a donation. You can click on the donate link at the top of the page or go to reformedforum.org/donate, and you can set up monthly giving as little as $5 a month if you're able to do that or more, or online giving of whatever amount you're able to do. Reformed Forum is a registered 501c3 nonprofit organization, and donations are tax deductible, where the Reformed Forum provides all of our online resources free of charge. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.